So good morning, everyone. We continue our study on how we got the Bible, and we're in the midst of looking at how we got our English translations. So looking forward to covering this with you. Earl, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our study?
Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for times such as this, and we can assemble together for the express purpose of studying from your word, and we pray that you be with Philip and the other teachers and the other classes and all of us as we study together this morning and try to have a clearer understanding of how, through your providence, you have preserved scriptures for us, which are a lamp to our path and a light to our feet. We pray that you help us always to appreciate all that's been done to make that possible. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Turn to John chapter 14. I want to look at a couple of passages that provides a foundation for what we're doing here at this point in the class. John chapter 14. This is Jesus with his apostles the night he was arrested and the next day was crucified. And they are troubled about his departure. They still weren't quite comprehending everything that was about to happen, but they knew something was about to happen. And that there's this impending departure for him. And so he's trying to comfort them. And he speaks of the next stage of the plan. God had sent him. The Father had sent him. Now look at what he's about to do. John chapter 14. Daryl, can you read verse 12 to 15?
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do.
I think I got you in the wrong space. Oh. I do have you in the wrong space. I'm sorry. It's John 16. I'm so sorry. John 16, Daryl. My bad. John 16, 12 to 15.
I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you.
I want you to think in terms of linkage and connection. So what's the linkage and what's the connection and what are the phases depicted here in John 16, 12 to 15? The Father had what? The Son came and spoke from the Father, and now what is the Son going to do?
Go back to the Father.
He's going back to the Father, and so the apostles, I suppose, are cut off. Everything's over.
The Spirit's then going to come.
The Son's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit will speak what? Just whatever he wants to speak. All truth and what? And specifically, the Spirit will take and speak whose words?
God's,
yeah. And in verse 15, and
Jesus.
It's God, yes. But I want you to see the linkage. Father, Son, Spirit. The Father sent the Son, and then the Son sent the Spirit. The Father gave the Son the word to speak, and then the Son gave the Spirit the word to speak. Do you see that linkage there? And the Spirit is going to give the Father and the Son's word to whom in this text?
To the
apostles. Now look in chapter 17. This is the prayer as Jesus departs to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's possible that they're already at Gethsemane by this point. But he prays to the Father in the presence of the disciples. And he says this to the Father about the apostles. Daryl, would you read chapter 17, verse 20 and 21 now? 17, 20 and 21. And keep thinking in terms of linkage.
I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for these also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me.
All right, thank you. Now, what is Jesus' reference here regarding the word that the Father gave the Son and the Son gave the Spirit, and now the Spirit's going to give the apostles, what's going to happen with the apostles' word, according to verse 20?
They're going to say it's preached to others. They're going to share it with others.
Right.
All believe the same thing.
So the apostles are going to speak the Spirit's word, the Spirit's communication, and others will come to believe in Jesus because of this. They'll come to believe that Jesus is the Christ because of this. And then you've got this linkage running backward. You've got the Father speaking to the Son, who speaks to and sends the Spirit, and the Spirit speaks to and sends out the apostles. But because of people believing in the word of the apostles, then they can have fellowship with the Son and a connection to the Father. That you believe so that they can all be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. It's this idea of linkage and communication. See the stages: Father, Son, Spirit, apostles, and then their word. Apostles are long gone, 2,000 years ago, but we have the words of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament in these documents that we've been looking at over the last several weeks to see how that they have been very faithfully handed down. And what we're talking about on this subject of how we got our English Bibles, in a way, it's the continuing narrative of this linkage. And that's what, actually, Earl referenced that in his prayer, that God continued to speak through his Son, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles' writings, and still does that today. And now we can read those writings and believe on the Son through the writings of the Holy Spirit, inspired documents. And by believing on the Son, we can have life given to us by the Father. It's linkage. So God has done things to make sure we have the word of the apostles, of the Spirit, of the Son, so we can have that connection. And what's happening here is really just the historical narrative of how that has continued all the way down to us 2,000 years later on the other side of the globe almost, here in North America. So we're going to pick up right here with this narrative here, and I'm doing this like a timeline. And real quickly, just to go back and reverse and hit this really quickly, the first big, there were other things happening, we noted this last week, but the really, really first sort of cornerstone thing that was, that was laid was the work of William Tyndale. You can see that this is before the Protestant Reformation. He is one of several voices before 1500 that's saying things need to be changed. And so he's advocating things like the common person can have a connection to God. They don't have to go through the clergy. Common people need access to the scriptures. And what he wants to do is that he wants to make a fresh translation in modern English. Okay, just file this away for the next couple of classes. Language changes. English changes. So at some point, you need fresh translations. Do we understand that? If we want to keep that linkage, we need fresh translations. They need to be good translations. They need to be faithfully transmitted. But time goes on and language changes. And so Tyndale is saying in the 1400s, okay, early 1500s, really here, there needs to be changes, okay? So he's coming along right at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Luther's already doing his work, and so is Calvin on the continent. But he is one of those early voices saying changes need to occur. And what he's proposing is a translation from the original languages into English. All the work that's been done before, even into English, they've been using what? They've not been going back to the Greek and the Hebrew. What they've been using to make English translations? The Latin Vulgate. So you got a translation of the translation. Let's go back and get it more original. So that's what he is saying. He's discouraged in this project. At this point, Henry VIII is pro-Catholic. He's a staunch defender of the Catholic faith. So he has to go to the continent. He starts working in Germany. He ends up in the Netherlands, or in Belgium rather. But he's going over there and he's cranking out books of the New Testament and eventually books of the Old Testament from what he could gather, Erasmus's Greek texts and other works, to create a translation. So he finishes the New Testament in 1529. They try to smuggle it into England, into English, and they are somewhat successful. They burn a lot of the Bibles, but they're somewhat successful in getting it done there. He starts working on translating several books on the Old Testament. And we noted last week that even though, and we'll back up and look at this in just a moment, by 1536, Henry's already broken from the Catholic Church. More on that in just a moment. But he had marked Tyndale. Henry was the kind of ruler that you didn't cross him. It didn't matter what you believed in. You just didn't cross him. Even if he believed in what you believed in, you didn't cross him. And Tyndale crossed him. Tyndale wanted to do a translation. Henry didn't want it. And so Tyndale put a brand on him. He's a heretic. And so that's why Catholic officials arrest him in Brussels in 1536, hastily prosecute him, and they put him to death. Okay? Now, this is about the time we left off last week. One of his associates that had been working with him was a man by the name of Miles Coverdale. And he picks up Tyndale's notes and all his work, and he finishes the rest of the Old Testament. He's got helpers too. And we'll talk about Coverdale in just a moment more. But here's the point. Tyndale's work, I called it the cornerstone. For the next 100 years, every translation into English, they're going to start with Tyndale. Even our Bibles today, you will find entire verses that are identical to Tyndale's as far as translating it into English, even though English has changed a lot in the last 5 centuries. So his work is fundamental for us getting an English Bible. And you see what it got him. See what it got him? So, all right, that's where we left off last week. So let's keep going here. And we're going to switch here. This is the big subject, a new English church. Okay, so a new English Bible kind of thing. So Henry VIII breaks from the Catholic Church by 1534. Henry did not break with the Catholic Church because he disagreed on the role of the priests. He disagreed on church authority. He disagreed on praying through Mary. He didn't disagree with transubstantiation. He didn't disagree with any of that. He was not producing a male heir. He had married Catherine of Aragon and had been permitted to marry her even though she was a widow and by the Pope. And he marries her, but she's not producing a male heir. She produced a female, but not a male heir. He wants a male heir. So he wants his marriage annulled. The Pope says no. One of the reasons why is because the Pope was more beholden to a ruler on the continent that had more power than Henry. And this ruler was her uncle. Okay, it's just so messy. Okay, uncles and nieces and marriages. But bottom line, Henry kept clashing with the Pope. The Pope wouldn't allow his marriage to be annulled. And so Henry says, we'll just take the church in England and put it under my authority. I'll be the head of the church. And even technically to this day, what? Technically, who's head of the Church of England? You're a little behind. Charles II, right, the king, right. We're used to saying the queen, aren't we, all of our lives. Technically, Charles II is head of the Church of England, technically. Okay, so. Oh, he's the third. Thank you. That's right. The first one was killed. The second one came back, and the third one. That's right. Thank you. Thank you very much, Charles III. So, Henry breaks with the church, and now he has a little bit different position about the Protestant Reformation. He doesn't endorse a lot of the Protestant beliefs that Luther and Calvin and others were advocating, but he's not quite as defensive as he used to be. And so he's operating politically. That's what's driving him. He's trying to solidate his power and his authority, and this is one way for him to do it, is put the church under his control, okay? So Miles Coverdale, who had been best buddies with William Tyndale, who had helped Tyndale, goes to the king and gets his verbal permission to make a new translation. And the king says, go ahead, which is ironic because most of Coverdale's work was Tyndale's work. He just took Tyndale's work and put it mostly in his translation. So ironically, the person that Henry despised, he just gave permission for his work to be published. Okay, but he gave verbal permission. He didn't give written permission. So there's some controversy over the next several years about how legitimate Coverdale's translation is, but basically it's just another version of Tyndale's translation. Henry VIII dies. He goes through six wives, okay? He does produce a male heir. His name's Edward VI. He doesn't live that long. He is meekly and weakly in every way. And so because he dies, they've got to fall back to a female heir. He had produced a couple. One is Mary, who was from Catherine of Aragon, the woman he wanted to get rid of at first, who wasn't producing a male heir. And she only rules for a few years and she dies. But she's Mary of Tudor. Mary Tudor, sometimes she's called Bloody Mary, because she tried to reverse the religious situation in England and get England back under the Catholic Church. She was a devout Catholic like her mother Catherine. And so she's trying to turn England back. If you ever visit Oxford, England, go in this place in the middle of the street where there's like a little island and a monument, and there are places on the street marked where they burned heretics at the stake under her rule. And heretics, I mean, men who were trying to defend Protestantism against Catholicism coming back into England. So she doesn't rule very long. Now, because she has this anti-Protestant position, Protestant English scholars who want to make a good translation. See what's happening? This is a very short amount of time. You know, you're saying, have you ever noticed this in your lifetime? Man, there's just another English translation every few years. I mean, it seems like that's the case in the last 30 years. Well, that's what's happening here. They're happening pretty rapidly. And so there's a group of Protestant scholars who flee, mostly out of Oxford and Cambridge, and they go to Europe because they're afraid they're going to be burned at the stake by Mary Tudor, okay? And so they produce a new translation working out of mostly Geneva, Switzerland. And this was a decent translation. It's called the Geneva Bible. It was really the most popular Bible for decades among English-speaking people. This is the translation that was quoted by Shakespeare. This is the Bible that the Jamestown settlers had with them, and more religious, the Pilgrims that settled at Plymouth Rock, they had this Bible with them. This is the translation that they use, called the Geneva Bible. Now, you know how a lot of modern Bibles have a lot of notes? You have these things called study Bibles. We'll talk about this stuff in the next few weeks because we're going into talking about translations. And you have these Bibles that have a lot of ancillary materials, maps and notes and things like that. This was a big thing even in the 1500s. These scholars that created these translations would put notes with the translation. Well, the notes and the translation are two different things. The translation came from the Holy Spirit. The notes came from whom? Men. Remember that with your Bibles. Remember that. Don't depend on those notes. Depend on the translation. Now, so the Geneva Bible was a Bible that had a lot of notes. Even had maps. How you like that? Pretty cool, right? So it had notes, and the notes tend to be Calvinistic. After all, look where the Bible was produced. Geneva, Switzerland, which was the home base of John Calvin. And he's dead by this point. Yeah, he's dead by this point. But so the notes slightly lean Calvinistic. And as a result, the bishops in England, who are the bishops of the Church of England, what we would call today Anglican bishops, they were moderately Protestant. And they didn't embrace a lot of the Protestant ideas, and they surely didn't embrace Calvinism. Even to this day, the Church of England is not that affected by Calvinism and its theological beliefs. The idea of predestination and the idea of once saved, always saved, and limited atonement and things such as that. And so the Geneva Bible was actually opposed by the church leaders in England. But who liked it? What's on the screen? The bishops didn't like it, but who did like it? The people liked it. And this is what you could call your first, in a way, translation into English of what we would call a family Bible. Now, what do I mean by family Bible? Now, a lot of people wouldn't get that today, but older people would. What do I mean by family Bible? Okay, it was like a collecting vase for all kinds of like records and things such as that, and family notes and information about the family. What else were you going to say?
Marriages and baptisms. And
okay. Okay. Let's build on this. Why was it put there? So let's say 1850. How many Bibles do you think was in a family? Maybe one. Bibles are going to get more common. And they're going to get more common in 1850. But they're not like now. Okay? And so a family Bible meant was the Bible that everybody in the family read. Everybody used it. Well, the Geneva Bible is sort of that way. Now, again, look when this is. This is like 15... Do I even have the date up there? I have the date up there, the Geneva Bible. It's like in the 1560s, I think it was. If you've got your Lightfoot, you can look at it. The printing press is really producing more cheap reading material. So Bibles are not common, but they're getting less rare. And that's why more families could afford one. This is the one they would have. So it's the Bible of the people. And the Geneva Bible was greatly influenced by, you want to guess whose translation? Tyndale's. Okay, like they all are. Okay, there's the Geneva Bible. Now, let's keep going. Mary Tudor dies. She doesn't produce an heir. And her sister, Elizabeth I, daughter, I think, Jane Seymour, one of Henry's later wives, she takes the throne. She's not married. And by the way, she never marries. She's the Virgin Queen, of which Virginia is named later on when it's founded. But she's already passed by that point. But Elizabeth I, she has a dilemma. Is she going to return England to the religious situation of her father or stay the course with Mary and try to keep it Catholic? And she's not Catholic. She doesn't have the Catholic influences that Mary did. And so she steers England back to a mild Protestant path. And so it's not as Protestant like, you know, the Lutheran areas and the Calvinist areas and things such as that. So, as a result, she approves of the bishop's Bible. So who do you think produces that? Okay, because the bishops didn't like the Geneva Bible. So a few years after her reign begins, the bishop's Bible, as it's called, was produced to counter the Geneva Bible. So this becomes like the official Bible of the Church of England, while still a lot of common people, as Vince said, the people still love the Geneva Bible. And they kept using it for many, many decades. It's in Elizabeth's reign that we begin to see gelling this difference between the Protestants and we could call the conservatives or the Anglicans. I'm sorry, the Puritans and the Anglicans. So think of that term Puritan. You've probably heard that tossed around some. It means exactly what it sounds like. There were those in the Church of England who said there are too many Catholic things still in the Church of England. Some of the ceremonies in the religion, in the church services, some of the garb that the priests would wear and all that kind of thing, because they do have priests in the Church of England. And they wanted to sort of de-priest even the ministers a little bit, not make them exactly like or sort of like the Roman Catholic priests. And so the Puritans were those who were advocating reform policies in the Church of England. They wanted to purify it of Catholic influences. So they become very important in other things that happen, including in the settlement of America. The Pilgrims were Puritan separatists. They were Puritans who went further than that and said, we're pulling out of the Church of England. We're not going to try to purify it. We're going to pull out of it. So that's who the Pilgrims were. But the rest, when Massachusetts was founded by Puritans. And so they're going to have an important role in American history, but also in English history, because they're going to be ones that will take over basically when Charles I is overthrown and they have what they call the Long Parliament. England will have, though it's mingled with political things, England will have a continual fight over religion for a century and a half, at least a century and a half from the time that Henry breaks from the Roman Catholic Church. So you can understand all that fight over religion is why a lot of American leaders at the founding did not, they wanted a separation of church and state. See where that's coming from? because it bred so much hostility and conflict in England for so long, for about a century and a half. So let's get back to the English Bible, though. So Elizabeth's got two factions on her hands. You think, well, why would a ruler of the land be worried about religious conflict? It's part of the major conflicts. It's part of keeping the peace and keeping the unity of the people. Okay? So she tries to referee among the Puritans. She was very cordial with them, but privately, she's like, they are a thorn in my flesh. Okay? Because they really push for things to change. And so she tended to side with the Anglican bishop. But the one thing Elizabeth does is she keeps England on a track away from Catholicism, for sure. Okay. But she dies unmarried, which means she doesn't leave what? She doesn't leave an heir. So there is a relative to the English royal family who is up in Scotland. He's James VI up there. And he's about the closest thing they've got. So England invites him to come down and be a dual king, simultaneous king. He's going to be king of Scotland and king of England. And of course, as you can imagine, this is going to lead to the formation of Great Britain, of England and Scotland coming together as one later on. But James I, as he's called in England, takes over England here around 1603. Basically, he knew neither one of his parents. He was basically separated from them, and one of them died. And he's brought up under the tutelage of some politicians in Scotland who were Protestant. And so, he's a Protestant, purely Protestant, all the way. And when he takes over the throne, he sees this problem between the Puritans, who want to change a lot of things in the Church of England, purge out more of the Catholic qualities, and the traditional Anglicans who just want to stay the course and keep the Church of England very ritualistic and things such as that. And so he's got this dilemma. He's also got this situation where they're fighting over which Bible? Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible. Get it? So you know where this is going. One of his advisors tells him, you know, it would really be a good idea while you're starting over here afresh, and you got a fresh start, that we do a new translation and we do it right. We get a lot of people involved. We get some representation of the different factions. And this could really help, you know, tap down some of these religious conflicts that we're having. And so this is not his idea, but he acquiesces and he commissions a group of scholars to create a new translation of this. So catch up with my notes so I don't leave out anything important. Okay. Now, James I had two requests. He says, I want you to make this translation based on the bishop's Bible. Understand this. Even in modern times, when scholars create a translation, say into English, yes, modern scholars mostly work from Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, but they also consult all the earlier translations in English. Well, how did the New American translate this? How did the American version translate? How did the King James translate this? They look at that for some guidance. It's almost like in court cases, you have precedents. And so, well, all these other translations translate it this way. Why would we want to change that? That kind of thing. And so he knew they would use earlier English translations. And so he says, I want you to use mostly the Bishop's Bible, because that was the more conservative one, more in line with the Anglican bishops. Although it really was not. The scholar sort of acted a little independently. The other thing that he wanted, which I think is the best thing that he did, he says, I don't want a bunch of notes in this Bible. Because the notes always contained what? Whose opinion? Man's opinion. And that's what breeds disunity, right? So there are notes in the original King James 1611 translation, but they're usually, like a lot of our Bibles, they're notes about translation. You know, sometimes you'll see an alternative translation to a word in your footnotes of your Bible or in the side column reference. That's what the King James 1611 has. It just has minimal notes about, you know, translation variations kind of thing. It does not have doctrinal notes at all. It does not have background notes. Now, this is on the side. It does have the Apocrypha. So people who love the King James Bible, did you know it has the Apocrypha in it? Now, what's the Apocrypha? We talked about that the other day. This is the Old Testament Apocrypha. These are those books like 1st, 2nd Maccabees and so forth, the Wisdom of Solomon, etc., that modern translations do not put those in our Bibles. It's not, they're all, we already covered that, why there's not evidence that they are inspired scriptures. They're historical things to consult, and they're interesting to look at, but there's no basis for them being Hebrew scriptures. Do you know the King James Bible has them in it? So be careful about being adamant and frothy about defending a translation, because there are issues with them. Okay, so he doesn't want any notes except language notes. That's all. So they began in 1607, and this is how they did it. They had dozens of scholars. They had a group in Westminster. They had a group in Oxford, and they had a group in Cambridge. And that Westminster is in London. They actually had two in Westminster, two in Cambridge, and two in Oxford. And they were all, these six groups, were assigned different parts of the Bible. Okay, so you got the letters of Paul. You got the prophets. You've got Genesis through Leviticus or something like that. I forget, there's evidence how they divided it. I don't remember how they did it. But they have six teams in those three locations. And then when they would finish a part that they were assigned, they would ship it off to the other teams. What do you think they would do? They would review it and check it for errors or challenge. We don't agree with how you translated this, and they'd have to hammer it out, okay? So it was translation by committee. Now, remember what we've been saying so far? The Tyndale translation, the Coverdale translation. It was like one personality driving Luther's translation into German. Which do you like better? One man, maybe with some associates, or teams of guys? Which would you like better?
Teams.
Why, Earl?
Because or opinions. You don't have just one man's opinion. You have right. 20, 30, 50, 60 people.
It's checks and balances. All that input is like checks and balances. Exactly right. So modern translations now are all done by committees. They're not done by individuals. They're done by committees. So you got to translate something. You got to defend it. And so that's why it purifies it a little bit. Yes, John?
Remind me again where that word Anglican comes from.
It's just a version of England. The Angles were the ones that migrated from Northern Europe over into England, and some of the original groups, origin groups, Angles. The Angles or the Anglos and the Saxons. And this land became known as the Anglan or England. Okay? Anglos existed going back centuries, even close to the New Testament. They were like a barbarian people.
It's
another Northern European group. Yeah, right. That's why there are some similarities in English and German. Okay, those are very different. So they finished it in 1611. In England, it was called the Authorized Version, although that was not the official name. The official name of this book was called the Holy Bible. That was the official name. But it became known as the Authorized Version in England. In America, it was commonly referred to as the King James Bible. So that's why we commonly call it King James Bible. So if you're ever reading something and it says Authorized Version, and some kind of, you know, research you're doing, that's talking about the King James Bible. So they finished it in 1611. So I'm leaving out anything. They used, got that team's translators. Okay. They used Hebrew manuscripts and Greek manuscripts. They also heavily relied upon Erasmus's text. We talked about that the other day. He was a pre-Protestant Reformation scholar who took all the different Greek manuscripts he could find and avoided the Latin Vulgate and made a Greek text of the New Testament. And it becomes the tool that Luther uses, Tyndale uses it, and these people use it too to create the King James Bible. You may recall this when we were talking about manuscript evidence. How great was the manuscript evidence in the 1600s? It had gotten better. It had gotten better. We made this point early on. Remember, I made the point that around the time in the 1800s, when scholars began to really attack the Bible as being not accurate, what began to happen regarding, well, these manuscript detectives like Tissendorf and so forth, and as well as archaeologists? What happens in the 1800s? We start finding more. Start finding whole codexes like the Vaticanus. We start finding more manuscripts locked away here and locked away there and buried in this and buried in that. So the scholars of the early 1600s did not have the manuscript evidence that modern scholars have. They didn't. So they're working with a more limited text to begin with. And we'll get into translations here in the coming weeks. That's the problem with the King James and the New King James Bible. It's using these many manuscripts when we have this many manuscripts today. Okay? So, these teams work. Actually, the King James Bible, some scholars say, is more of a revision than a translation. So whose translation are they revising, you think?
Tyndale's.
Okay. If there's anything I ask, just say Tyndale. Tyndale. That's it. Okay. So it was really more like a revision. Most of the phrases in the King James Bible are pulled from Tyndale's version. Tyndale was a master at languages. He spoke a lot of languages. You know, some people just have a knack for languages. Have you noticed that? They just pick up languages. Tyndale was that way. Okay? So, here's something else that's interesting. The language that was used was actually outdated language. I just gave something away. What do we know the King James translation for today? We even make jokes about it. Thou must drive the car slower. Okay, right? Thou doeth, do you doeth that quickly? Okay, doeth, thouest, okay? So, guess what? The average Englishman at that time wasn't using that language anymore. That was outdated language. In 1611, that was outdated language. We tend to think that, oh, that's how everybody talked then. Nope. They weren't using those terms. The King James Bible wanted to create, the King James translators wanted to put a tie on their translation. They wanted to put a black coat on it. They wanted to dress it up. They wanted to make it formal. And so they went back decades before and pulled language that was more common to make it sound more elegant. Isn't that interesting? So, so here's what we've got. We've got Tyndale's work. We got Coverdale on top of him. We got the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible, and the King James really sets on all of those. The King James is built from those translations. And Tyndale's is the foundation work of them all. So, I want to say this about that. And I'll see if you got any questions. We'll have time for some questions. Overall, the King James translation was a good translation. You can read the King James Bible from 1611 and understand truth. You can. Now, I've got an original facsimile of the 1611. You may think, well, I've got a King James Bible. I've had it for years. No, you don't have an original King James Bible. It's had multiple revisions. Within 2 years after it first came out, they had a major revision. And they kept revising it year after year. Okay? And the King James Bible you've got, probably the latest time it was revised was late 1800s, mid-1800s. I'm not talking about the New King James Bible, which was made like in the 60s or 70s, which is a completely different translation. But I'm talking about if you have an old King James Bible, it's not that old. It's only probably 150, 175 years old. So, I let Vince glance at a text in the book of Luke of that original facsimile. What were your observations, Vince?
Well,
One, of course, is the spelling of certain words.
Very different, right?
Much different. Some of you're not really sure, like John's, it's I-O-H-N. And it's not a J. And just things like, it does have 40 or 50-some verses in there. But the point I saw was, like I said, just like you say about seeketh, knocketh, openeth,
right?
Those types of things.
Okay.
Yeah, just the spelling and the wording of things.
Yeah.
But looking at, you know, and I've got the American Standard one.
Right.
It's like you said, you can follow along, but I think if you didn't have a newer version of English, it'd be tougher to follow what they're saying here. To me, it is. I could be different.
I agree with you
when I read it. I wouldn't want to use this for my study Bible all the time. Okay. I mean, it's just the spelling is what really trips you up. And, you know, these scholars, they did a good job. Everybody says these scholars did a good job for their age. But boy, are they kiss-ups, okay? Here's the opening page of the 1611 translation. This is how it starts. To the most high and mighty prince. It's not Jesus. James, by the grace of God, King of Britain, France, and Ireland. I don't know where they get the France out of that. They still were claiming part again. Defender of the faith. Whew, the day I depend on a politician to defend my faith. Translator of the Bible and grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's that I again for J. And then they have an opening here, like a preface. And it says, great and manifold were the blessings, most dread sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first he sent your majesty, royal person, to rule and reign over us. Like I said, kiss-ups. For whereas it was the expectation of many who wished not well unto our scion, that upon the setting of that bright occidental star, Queen Elizabeth of most happy memory, some thick and pale. Okay, you got it. Okay.
Years ago I read that King James left out certain things that he did not approve of. Of course, he added all that to make him look better.
Well, the scholars, the translators put that in there, okay? I will have to say this. James let them do their work and he didn't interfere with them. He gave him some guidelines, limited notes, and based it on the bishop's Bible. But James pretty much stayed out of it, okay? What politician knows enough about the Bible to have an... Okay, they don't know. He's just trying to keep the peace, okay? He really is just trying to keep the peace. So I think that this is, all evidence is this is a work of those translators in those places. It's their work. And, you know, the point, you know, yeah, I've got here a couple points right there. This is a facsimile of the opening page where I was just reading, okay? The Geneva Bible for several years still was the Bible of the people. It took a while for King James Bible to catch on, but it did. And when it did, it left all the other English Bibles behind, all of them behind. And it became the Bible for centuries in the English-speaking world. Of course, it came out with revisions as time went on. But and I'm going to read this quote from a scholar by the name of Skilton. He's writing in the New Bible Dictionary. J. Skilton says, "The Authorized Version gathered to itself the virtues of the long and brilliant line of English Bible translation." So it brought all those together. It united high scholarship with Christian devotion and piety. It came into being at a time when the English language was vigorous and young, and the scholars had a remarkable mastery of the instrument which Providence had prepared for them. Their version has justifiably been called the noblest monument of English prose. So not only does the King James Bible become the dominant Bible in the English-speaking world, the King James Bible, as far as literature goes, becomes the most influential set of writings in the English language, period. Period. When you look at the English language and all the things that have been written, Chaucer or Shakespeare or the Harry Potter author, Rowling, okay, doesn't compare to the influence of the King James Bible. It is a cultural force. It shapes English language, it shapes English culture, and all those kinds of things. So, there's our King James Bible. So, coming weeks, I'll be gone next Sunday. Earl's going to do a one-off class, And when I get back, we'll talk about modern translations and how those things are done and some good guidelines. Thank you very much.